Okay, well, welcome back, everybody. Glad to see that some people did come back. In fact, it looks like you all did. That's great. Have we got any people here who weren't able to make it last night? I want to know how much. Just one or two. Okay, great. That's fine. Well, I'm going to give a quick recap of what we talked about yesterday, so hopefully that will at least give you a sense of what you missed. So just to remind the fuzzy-headed, sleepy ones among us about what we talked about yesterday, we had two sessions, the first of which I sought to give a biblical overview, a covenant theology overview of the place and significance of the family and of marriage and of child rearing in God's purposes. And the aim of that was to ensure that we don't make the mistake of just cherry picking bits and pieces, missing important biblical insights, or leaving ourselves open to the accusation that we're sprinkling a few Bible verses over our favorite hobby horses and failing to pay heed to the whole of what the Word of God says on these important subjects. My aim then was to talk about marriage, child rearing, and the family in the church and in the world in the remaining three sessions. And what actually happened, let me adjust this, what actually happened is I got two-thirds of the way through the marriage one. And you remember we talked about Genesis chapter 1, the way in which husband and wife are supposed to function as a couple in God's purposes, and that led us to draw upon Ephesians chapter 5, which is, of course, the text you'd all expect me to go to. But I hope we saw it in a slightly different and perhaps even richer context against that background of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Then we looked at Genesis chapter 3, the way it all goes wrong, and I left you late last evening with this rather morbid picture of the particular different ways in which men and women tend to fail in their responsibilities as husband and wife. So just to recap on that very, very briefly. You remember that in Genesis chapter 3, it's the woman to whom the serpent speaks. And I don't want to speculate too much about why that might have been, except to note first, socially, it tends to be the case, I think, that women, hey, we just want to talk about it, whereas the guys talk less. This interesting illustration of this, in my first post in a pastoral capacity way back in 2000, our senior pastor used to say to us as men, if you schedule a Bible study with another man, you should leave about an hour. Ladies, you're going to need an hour and a half. And the reason is just because the ladies have got more to talk about. They talk more. And it's just striking to me that, like every good gift, talking can be a source of great blessing. Every great idea that a lady has ever had has probably come in conversation with another lady, and along with every terrible idea. Paul the Apostle draws attention to this, the danger of gossip and the danger of ladies being led astray by ungodly men who worm their way into their houses to take advantage of their propensity to want to talk about things, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. I do think that's a danger. It's a danger for men in different ways. It's not that women are uniquely gullible, but all of us need to pay heed to the particular constitution with which the Lord has made us. So the serpent took advantage of that. Meanwhile, the man is just standing there doing diddly squat. And you only discover he's there when she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And so is exposed the typical failure of a man to be passive, to be negligent, to fail to take his responsibility, to take the initiative, to lead his wife and direct his household. But instead to be sitting out on the back porch, smoking cigars with the boys, while wife inside is scurrying around doing everything. And occasionally he'll open his mouth to bellow at the kids or perhaps to shout at his wife after the lads have gone home, because Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you in the sense of domineer, crush, overpower, tyrannize. And so whereas men tend to back off from their responsibilities in marriage and then lurch into what feels to them like masculine action, but it's not really, it's just bullying. Women tend to get frustrated by taking the load that the men ought to be taking, and then sometimes, and often because they're highly competent people, they actually start, particularly in the wake of second and third wave feminism, they start taking the role of the man and desiring it. Your desire will be for your husband, that is for your husband's place. And so marriages crumble in this way. The men relinquish all their rightful responsibility. When they do get involved, it's without understanding, without love, without care, just to shout and get cross and frustrated. And the women carry all the load of all the planning of everything, and in some cases basically displace their husband from where he ought to be. And so he feels justified and vindicated in doing nothing, which is what he continues to do. So Genesis 3, there, I left you with that kind of fairly dismal picture. Dismal because we all recognize in ourselves some echoes of that, correct? I take it that by God's grace we may not be that bad. I've overdrawn the picture, but the caricature is recognizable precisely because we see glimmers of it in ourselves. What I didn't do was to take you on to the third element that I wanted to look at yesterday, the glorious positive picture of marriage, which is painted for us, among other places, in the book of Ruth. Now, just before we get to that, I'll tell you what I'm going to do the rest of today. So this session, we're going to talk just about marriage, and in the next session, just about child rearing. What about this family in the church and the world bit then? Has that been displaced? Well, no. What I'm going to do is sprinkle some of it in and among the marriage and the child-rearing bit, and then we're going to talk about it tomorrow. Pastor Balthrop asked me, have I decided what I'm going to preach on? Not quite. I've got two or three sermons I'm tossing up between. I'll probably kind of blend them together, and what I'm going to try and do is to talk more specifically about how we as a church and a group of families and households should be expecting to engage the culture around us and function within the church. So I hope that sermon and the Q&A after Sunday school, I don't know what you call it, Sunday school, we'll be able to pick up a lot of those threads. So that's okay. I want to talk to you about marriage. This time, this remarkable picture of a marriage that out of nowhere went wonderfully well and formed something of a model for us to aspire to and seek to imitate. Now, why the book of Ruth? Well, you remember the biblical overview that I gave you in yesterday's first session. You have the book of Genesis, where God makes all these promises and places all these callings upon husband and wife and family to be the vehicle by which he is going to reach the world through the offspring of Abraham. And the next 5.5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, are the account of the partial fulfillment of the promises to the patriarchs. There they are in the land, a great nation of people being blessed by God. Land people blessing, ready to welcome the world. Rahab. All in fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1-3. The book of Judges, then, should describe the mopping up operations. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first against the Canaanites to fight against them? Because there's still some work to be done. What ought to happen is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord ought to spread throughout the land. People who were in the land who welcomed the Lord would be welcomed into the people of Israel. Like Rahab, those who refused would be judged by God through his people Israel as they conquered them. What actually happened was not that divine Israelite influence spread out, but the Canaanite influence came in. And again and again and again in the book of Judges, you have this downward spiral, don't you? For 16 long, dreary chapters. If the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and again and again and again, you have this. So by the end of the book of Judges, you've got Judges 21-25, which is just before the book of Ruth. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You have a picture of social and religious chaos because there's no king. And so what really needs to happen in order to get the people of Israel on track to fulfill God's purposes is we need to find a righteous and godly king. How are we going to do it? We've had 350 or 400 years of the judges, the great warrior leaders of the people of God, seeking to establish justice. Gideon. Yeah. And righteousness in the land, and failing consistently to do so. What could the Lord do? And the answer is, you find this Moabite woman, a widow, destitute, who marries a rather older Israelite man in truly extraordinary circumstances. They have a child, Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of David. And so the book of Ruth is the story of the transformation of the culture of Israel. Can you see how we're feeding that transformation of culture theme into this subject? It is the transformation of the culture of the people of God, and therefore of the world, by a single faithful marriage. Let me just remind you of the story of the book of Ruth. It's very familiar to you. Ruth 1:1, in the days when the judges ruled, that's the geographic and historical setting, there was a famine in the land, which means the land is under the judgment of God. And a man from Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, him and his wife and his two sons. The man's name was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech died, Mahlon and Chilion married, and then they both died, and a woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. Naomi is with Orpah, the wife of Chilion, and Ruth, the wife of Mahlon. And then she hears that the Lord has come to the aid of his people in Israel to bring to them food. And so she resolves to go back, and the two girls decide they're going to go with her. And they have this conversation along the way in chapter 1, and back and forth. Basically, Orpah decides, actually, I'm not going after all. But Ruth says, I want to go with you. And look what she says. Verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Now, where have you heard something like that before? Of course, it's a beautiful echo of Genesis 17. I will be your God is the promise that God makes to the offspring of Abraham. And here Ruth claims it for herself. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I insist on being grafted in. Like it was evident right from the beginning of God's dealings with his people Israel, that it was the intention of God to graft people in, hence the 318 servants, not born in Abraham's house, who are part of Abraham's circumcised household in Genesis 17. Right from the beginning, it was a multinational community, not just the biological seed of Abraham. And Ruth claims those promises for herself, and so she rolls up with grumpy Naomi, who changes her name from Naomi, which means sweetie pie, to Mara, which means grumpy guts. At the end of the chapter, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. So all she can see is just really pitiful. Don't call me Naomi, verse 20. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Well, that's a way to stab your daughter-in-law in the side, isn't it? As she's standing at your side. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. And so Naomi returned, and there they are, at the beginning of the barley harvest, the end of chapter 1, right? So that's the scene. We've got to get from there to chapter 4, verse 22c, David. How do we do it? The answer is chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to narrate through this and draw out the themes which will be obvious to you, that illustrate the ways in which this relationship between Boaz and Ruth forms a glorious and wonderful picture of marriage for us to aspire to, and in the process changes the world. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Good signs already. Clan of Elimelech suggests that perhaps this man might be willing to fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer and take financial and marital responsibility for these two single widowed women. Boaz is a name that appears in one other place in the Bible, and it's the name of one of the two pillars in the temple, Boaz and Jacob. And again, in the light of what happens later, it tells you what you need to be if you're to be a man who wants to change the world. You need to be like a pillar in the household of God, as Paul says to Timothy. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Oh, it's so miserable. I hate being in Israel. I'm such a victim." Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she, Naomi, said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Clearly, having been taught by Naomi's household, maybe Elimelech, maybe Naomi herself, about Israel's laws, she sought to exploit them rightly for herself. Israel's laws provided for the poor by giving them a welfare system where instead of only paying people who won't work, it only paid people who would. That's not... In other words, what you could do, if you were destitute and willing to work, you could, in a day, get together enough resources to feed yourself. You could, on your hands and knees, pick up individual grains of corn or individual grains of barley or wheat, one at a time, and put them into your shawl or stuff them into your pocket. So by the end of the day, you'd have a few handfuls and you could make for yourself a loaf of bread. So if you're willing to work, you would not starve. It's a way of the Lord structuring the laws of the people of God. So it's not pure libertarianism. It's certainly not socialism. It requires people who have to make allowance for people who have not, provided they're willing to work for themselves, if they're able to do so. Of course, if they're not able to work, widow's list, you'd provide for them, wouldn't you? If they've been godly people and so on within the church. And you have a widow's list or something like it here, I'm sure. You might not have a list, right? But you have deacons who... Yeah, I'm not going to get into church politics. And Ruth takes the initiative. Now, I want to say, ladies, this is one way in which we're ill-served by oversimplified views of femininity, where we rightly emphasize the importance of woman's responsiveness to her husband, being ready to follow his lead. But where that leads, no pun intended, leads some ladies is to conclude they must never show any initiative at all. So they, you know, they graduate high school, and then they go and get a bright, intelligent, articulate, thoughtful young people, and then they go and get a job at a local Christian coffee shop and just sort of wait for Mr. Righteous Handsome to walk in. And let me tell you, if Mr. Righteous Handsome walks in, he's not going to be interested in you. Not because you're a barista. Don't get me wrong, I love baristas, right? Coffee's very important to me. But a godly, righteous Christian man will want to find himself a bride who is like Ruth, who is willing to take the initiative to make the very best of where the Lord has placed her. Now, in many circumstances, the very best that we can make of our situation is going to vary from place to place. Like I said, I have nothing against baristas. Nothing at all. But let's recognize the honest truth that there is a temptation for ladies to think, really what I'm preparing for is marriage. So the best thing to do is just to wait for that to happen. Rather than to think, actually, what I really would love to be is married, but I don't know, that might be a year or 5 or 15. And so what I ought to be doing now is thinking, what gifts has the Lord given me? How can I absolutely maximize the opportunities that I have to serve Christ and serve others? And it may well be working in a coffee shop. It may well be staying at home looking after elderly grandparents. It may be going to college to train, although you've got a problem there because it's going to cost you so much. So you might have to be more aware of the costs of going to college than a man who would hope or anticipate that he'd work for 40 or 50 years to pay back the extortionate college fees. And you might hope to only work for 5. So how are you going to deal with 7-figure, 6-figure debt? So it's complicated. Obviously, I know it's complicated. I have a daughter at college. It's nightmarishly complicated. It's not easy. But what we mustn't do is cut the knot by selling our daughters short and encouraging them just to lower their aspirations. And let me underline again, I don't think inherent in being a barista is having lower aspirations. One of my daughters worked at Crumble Cookies for a few months. Earning some money, spare time, that kind of thing. It's great. But there'll be many people here young ladies who could do that for a while, and that'd be great. And then probably you could aim a little, something more demanding, something that would stretch you further. Management training at Crumble Cookies. Some kind of college or tertiary education training that would not be too costly, but would stretch you a little bit. Not just doing the bare minimum, but seeking to do the most you possibly can. Whilst, of course, having in mind the difficult balancing act that inflated college fees and everything else set before us. Verse 3, and she happened... No, she didn't. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. One of the underlying themes in the book of Ruth is this comedic sub-narrative where these things just happened. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And we're supposed to smile at the Lord's kind providence. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, which just happens to be where they live. And he said to the reapers, and you know that the first words of a character in any fine piece of literature are in some way emblematic of what they stand for. Certainly biblical characters, one of the narrative techniques that biblical writers in Old and New Testaments use routinely is to capture somebody's character in the first words they say. What are David's first words? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defy the armies of the living God? Okay, David, calm down. Like, clearly you're a man of war. You're not going to be building the temple. Or, did God really say? First words of the devil in the Bible. What is the devil's raison d'être? What is he all about? He's about denying the word of God. So what's Boaz's first word? What's Jesus' first words in Mark's gospel? The time has come. That's just epic, isn't it? And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What's Boaz's first words? The Lord be with you. Can you see what we're... Boaz is introduced as a man who's... The first thing you find out about him is that he's a believer. It's like you can't knock along with this guy for 5 minutes without discovering there's something about this guy. Why is he different from everybody else in the office? Why is he different from all the other ranchers? The Lord be with you. And they answered, and this is fascinating, the Lord bless you. Now just pause there 1 second, because what you notice now is something else about this man, Boaz, because he's from Bethlehem. If you read the book of Judges, you know what Bethlehem is like in the days of the Judges. Bethlehem is the sort of place where a man would take a concubine. No, I'm not going to read it. Judges 19. It's a place where brutal and violent men abuse vulnerable women. It is a place of wickedness, treachery, violence, unrighteousness. And Boaz is from Bethlehem, and he says, the Lord be with you. Has he just happened to find for himself a couple of dozen really godly staff in Bethlehem? Possibly. Or maybe his influence has shaped them so that they've learned to bless the Lord or to bless their brothers in the name of the Lord from Boaz himself. I don't know which it is, but it's one or the other. Either he's smart enough to only associate with the godly men in the community when the rest are violent tyrants, or he's got the character that will shape the character of other men. That's what a pillar in the temple does. That's what a pillar in the household of God does. He's the kind of man who shapes other men. You know what it's like? You notice this. When some of you guys are talking, and I don't know maybe what you're talking about, it's maybe a little bit sketchy, some movie that you watched and you're not sure whether you should have watched it, and then Pastor Mark comes along. And everyone sort of like stands up a little bit straighter. And there's a pause, and then somebody changes the subject. You notice that? And why is that? Well, it's because Pastor Mark is, and I know this because I know him reasonably well, he's the kind of man whose character shapes the character of other men. Isn't that all right? That's the kind of man you ought to be aspiring to be. The kind of man who, when you enter a conversation, the teenage boys who are giggling about something they saw on TV last night, they cut the giggling and they realize, yeah, I shouldn't be doing that. And the reason they realize they shouldn't be giggling about that is because your presence has manifested to them the fact that the Lord is watching. The Lord be with you. Yeah. because the Lord is with you. So be careful how you speak. That's the kind of man that Boaz is. It's the kind of man that we're all called to be, gentlemen. And you can see then readily how this starts to... In talking about marriage and preparing for marriage, you're actually talking about shaping the culture around you. And Boaz, verse 5, said to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And he's clearly talking about Ruth. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Who is this young woman?" He says, "Whose young woman is this?" What's he asking? He's not asking about her identity. He probably knows that there's this Moabite woman in town. He reveals that later in the chapter. But the question he asks is, to whom belongs this young woman? Whose responsibility is it to care for this young woman? Who's her father? Who's her husband? Whose young woman is this? Now, there's a couple of reasons a man might ask that. First reason might be he wants to know what he can get away with. Because if she's not got a husband, and her dad's not in town, great. It's like being away at college, isn't it? The other reason might be, of course, that he's ready to take responsibility for a young woman who's come into his field, gleaning among his crops, working among his staff, falling under his protection. Whose young woman is this? Who's looking out for her? The servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Not only is it the case that Boaz has shaped and impressed his fellow men, Ruth has done the same. Like she's like been working solid. I don't know who she's working for. She must be working for her mother-in-law or something. But she's had a little rest once, but she's been working the whole time. Amazing lady. You should go and introduce yourself to her, Boaz. Then Boaz said to Ruth, first words he speaks to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter." Very significant. Listen, Shema. It's what the Lord says to Israel. "Hear, O Israel." It's as though when Ruth hears Boaz speak, she's hearing one relaying the voice of the Lord. "My daughter." See, now you know which side of the knife edge he was falling. It wasn't, "Whose young woman is this? Lovely." It was, "Whose young woman is this? Who's looking after her? Who's her dad? Or her dad's Moabite? Now listen, my daughter." You see, it's an expression of concern and care. Treat older women as sisters, young women, so older women as mothers, young women as sisters, etc. It's a way of verbally inoculating yourself, gentlemen, against sexual temptation. It's very interesting. I found this helpful myself. Walking down the street, you see a pretty young lady. Not as pretty as my wife, of course, but you know, nobody's pretty as my wife. Anyway, walking down the street, you see a pretty young lady. And you just say, "Mother, sister, daughter." Because she is somebody's. Mother, perhaps, sister, maybe, daughter, definitely. It's a way of aligning the relationship you have with them so that you relate to them appropriately. "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." So whereas Adam is standing at the side watching his wife be tempted to self-destruction and ruin by the serpent, Boaz steps up and speaks to his not-yet bride with the aim of protecting her. So stick in this field. Don't know whether you know so much about Bethlehem these days. It's not a great place to be, but I've told the young men to leave you alone. They know to leave all the young ladies alone. Just stay close to my young women. They also think you're one of them anyway, and you'll be fine. Just stay in this field. There's plenty of barley. I will sort that out later, as indeed he does. "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" I take this to be a gesture of humility and respect and gratitude, the kind of thing that would be appropriate in this culture for a young woman to show deference to an older man, especially one whom she's not sure yet whether she's can trust, and so on and so forth. Interesting, just as an aside, I am a foreigner. The line of King David and King Jesus runs through the body of a foreigner. Astonishingly, in Reformed circles in the West, we now actually have to restate the bleeding obvious that there's nothing wrong with marrying a foreigner. There is a cultural movement that goes by the name of kinism, which insists, among other things, that you ought to marry somebody who is basically the same color skin as you. It's evil. All the best people marry foreigners in the Bible. Joseph, Asenath, Boaz, Ruth, Jesus. You noticed? Jewish man married a Gentile bride. Just to give you a sense of how clueless this movement is, but yet how influential. Kinism could never work except for the internet, and I'm not altogether sure the internet has been terribly good for serious theological reflection. I found an article online that was attempting to defend the view that Rahab, remember the shady lady from Jericho, Rahab was in fact an Israelite, which is why she was welcomed into the people of God. The argument went like this. The word Rahab is an old Israelite name because it's found in the book of Job. What the author apparently failed to notice is that the name Rahab is not found in the book of Job. It might be in your English Bibles, but if you want to play theological hardball, you better know some Hebrew, because the name that is found in the book of Job is Rahav. The name that is found in the book of Joshua is Rahav, with a chet, not a hey. So the author of this particular piece had committed a theological error about as stupid as confusing Wayne with Jane, because they kind of sound similar. Rahav is a feminine noun with a chet. Rahav is a masculine noun with a hey. They're not the same name. Rahav is an ancient Canaanite name, and this Canaanite was welcomed into the people of Israel, where she probably married, just like Ruth. Off my chest now, I feel better. People tell me I'm sometimes quite British when I'm criticising things. I think I probably am. Maybe I ought to let rip sometimes, but I'll tell you what I really think. Anyway, where were we? Verse 11, Boaz answered her, "You know, the thing I've really noticed is all the things you've done for your mother-in-law. All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you didn't know. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." Let me just make a couple of comments about this. First, he does not say, "Well, you're so gorgeous, I thought I'd look after you." We don't know what she looked like. It appears that Boaz's definition of attractiveness is more informed by what Peter would later come to expound in 1 Peter 3, the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is a great worth in God's sight. Somebody who loves the Lord. How you left your native land and came to a people you didn't know before. Your people be my people, your God my God. And also it's informed by the recognition that this lady cares for other people around her. All the things you've done for your mother-in-law. So what he thinks is beautiful is a young lady who loves the Lord and loves her neighbor, which is what actual beauty is. Also, of course, in verse 12, "the Lord repay you for what you have done." That's no empty wish on Boaz's lips, because he's about to fulfill that. He's about to be the means by which God repays her, so to speak. Not paying her back what she's due, but blesses her. And again, this is another seamless connection with Ephesians 5, isn't it? How is a husband supposed to be to his wife, like Christ to the church? Being the source of blessing to her, the source of sanctification for her. And Boaz is about to be the source of all that Ruth, humanly speaking, needs. He's about to be the means by which God provides for her. He is a perfect picture of the godly husband of Ephesians 5. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes. The word favor is chen. It's translated grace or kindness. Not so much kindness, but elsewhere it refers to the Lord's disposition to those whom he's having mercy upon. I found favor in your eyes. She recognizes, so to speak, in Boaz's actions towards her, the kindness of Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings she has come to find refuge. Because you've comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I'm not even one of your servants. You know, I don't even belong to this place, but you're just so kind to me. Verse 14, and at mealtime, Boaz said, come here, hey, I want some food. It's time you get in the kitchen, lady, and knock me up some biscuits and gravy. He said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. And what did he say? She sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. He served her. I'm not at all saying, obviously I'm not at all saying that a godly wife has no legitimate biblical role in the home in relation to serving food. I think that's a wonderful thing. I'm very glad that my wife cooks most of the food in our house, otherwise we'd have barbecue every single day, which would be wonderful. No, I'm joking. Nicole is a wonderfully hospitable hostess, and I know that, I mean, we've already been welcomed here. I should say, by the way, thank you for whoever it was who organized the hamper that found its way to our hotel room. It found its way there quite late last night because the hotel had forgotten about it, but we're very grateful to whoever it was, maybe more than one person who provided some goodies and snacks for us. So you've got some great hostesses and hosts among you, and I know you have because I've enjoyed your hospitality already. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Boaz doesn't care about the cultural conventions of late Bronze Age, ancient Near Eastern culture. He passed to this foreigner roasted grain. Come and sit and have a drink. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And even pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. Now, this is just getting hilarious now. You know how gleaning works. You're supposed to glean. The reapers go and they reap the corn or barley or whatever it is, and then they go and stack it over here in sheaves. Okay, so the sheaves have been harvested. What the gleaners are allowed to do is pick up anything that has been left behind or dropped along the way. And what Boaz said is, in effect, look, she might not quite understand the technicalities of the law here. So we don't want to land on her like a ton of bricks, do we? So what we should do is, look, if you can imagine Ruth, Boaz is worried that she's going to be picking up grain here, picking up grain. Oh, there's a lot of grain over here. I think I'll have some of this. And he can imagine his laborers getting a bit stroppy about this because, you know, supposed to glean among the sheaves? Stupid woman. He's like, if she does that, just let her. That's okay. In fact, even better, as you're walking from the field over to where the sheaves are being stacked, just pull some out and sort of drop it in front of her. And so Ruth is walking along on her hands and knees. And she's like, why are you throwing corn at me the whole time? Well, okay, I'll take it. And so because Boaz is fascinating, he's making allowances for the fact that she's new around here. Yeah, he's older, he's Israelite, he's more familiar with this kind of, well, the way of life of the people of God. He's the kind of man who, if he was seeking to lead his wife in relation to a particular decision or a particular challenge that they had, perhaps he's been convinced of Christian homeschooling, and she's not. Perhaps he's been convinced of Reformed theology, and she's not kind of quite there yet with the baby dipping stuff. He's been convinced that whatever it is, and she's like, oh, what? What now? He's the kind of guy who would just slow down and make allowances for the fact that she wasn't quite there yet. He's the kind of leader you want to follow because he's not going to be leading you from three fields away, shouting at you through a megaphone to keep up. Yeah? It's almost, he's leading you by providing for you along the way. And so now if Paul says, wife, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, you're like, yes, please. That's what my husband's going to be like. Yeah, I'll do that. Because it's going to be the easiest thing in the world and the most wonderful and joyful thing in the world. I can trust him. We had a couple joined All Saints. It was hilarious. They got their first child, a little tiny, tiny one. They've come from a Baptist church, and he's convinced of all this kind of, I think I got this Reformed theology thing. I'm like, you reckon? You jump in, son. See how deep the rabbit hole goes. Anyway, he'd got most of it, bits of it, paid a baptism included, but she hadn't, and they got a little baby boy who asked me to baptize him. And I'm doing the membership pledges for them. Now, we don't require members at All Saints to subscribe to all the details of our doctrinal standards. Somebody who's a Baptist could join All Saints. That's completely fine. They have to be happy to be pastored in a church that is Westminsterian, Reformed, Calvinist, Paedobaptist, post-mill, all that kind of stuff. But we don't make baptism a criterion for membership. A conviction about Paedobaptism a criterion for membership, okay? I guess that's the same in lots of Series C churches. And so I'm doing the membership pledges. And I get to the one about, do you commit yourself to growing, I can't remember the phrasing, growing as a disciple of Christ within this church, knowing that we hold to the historic teaching of the Reformed Confession. And so husband says, we do. And she just smiles and says, we do. Because she's ready to follow her husband. She's ready to follow her husband. 3 weeks later, I think it was 3 or 4 weeks later, I heard from somebody, maybe it was her, maybe it was somebody else. I think I understand this now. I think I can see why you want to do this baby dipping thing now. And it was a real privilege for me to baptize their little baby boy. It was wonderful. Because her husband had not just said, look, we're going, see ya, come on. He'd been leading her along the way, caring for her as he did so. Where else are we? So she gleaned in the field until evening, then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, and she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said, where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Now, she's a woman of the world in all the right senses. She knows there's something a little bit odd, because an ephah of barley is a sackful of barley. Nobody gleans an ephah of barley unless there's a man involved. Like, who's the man? Come on. The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Maybe he will be the source of life from the Lord to us. And so she stayed gleaning in his field until the end of the barley harvest and lived with her mother-in-law and provided for her continually. Now, just let me pause there. Can you see how the beginning of this relationship, here's the crucial point I've been driving towards for the last 45 minutes. The character of this man, Boaz, this woman, Ruth, paves the way for a marriage, which is going to be a great marriage. And it is a wonderful marriage. You can read chapters 3 and 4, you see how it all develops. But it's more than just a wonderful marriage, not that that's just a wonderful marriage. It is a marriage through which God changes the world. If you could go back to some time between 1350 and 1000 BC, and you could be one person, and what you really wanted to be was somebody who would transform the world. You should not be Othniel. You should not be Ehud. You should not be Gideon. You should not be Samson. You should not be Jephthah. You should not be any of the mighty men of Israel. You should be a slightly elderly barley farmer or a Moabite widow. Because that's how God changes the world. I want to share with you one other element in this picture of marriage and its relationship to culture. It's related to the book of Ruth insofar as it highlights a character trait that Boaz and Ruth certainly displayed. It's picking up a theme that I talked a little about yesterday, the theme of sexual propriety. In chapter 3, both Boaz and Ruth exemplify propriety of that kind, even in a context where all kinds of things could have gone sideways, at night, at the threshing floor, and so on. And what I want to do is just to point you to the book of Genesis again and highlight something which shows the connection between the importance of marital faithfulness in every way and God's work to change and renew the world. The story of the book of Genesis could be told in lots of different ways. It's ancient history, it's the story of the birth of the people of God. It's also the story of every single conceivable different way in which men and women could distort, disrupt, transgress, destroy, undermine God's gift of marriage as a relationship between one man and one woman. In the book of Genesis, every sexual perversion, every form of marital unfaithfulness is exemplified. Have you noticed that? Every form of, whether it's just relational or physical, just relational, it's still catastrophic, whether it's in relationships or it's to do with physical adultery. Adam failed to protect and lead his wife in chapter 3. Chapter 4, Lamech is a polygamist. In chapter 9, Canaan is apparently prurient in regard to his father's nakedness in the tent. Chapter 6, skip that, chapter 6, the sons of God took the daughters of men. Whatever's going on there, it's obviously not good. Chapter 12, Abraham and Pharaoh. Abraham lied about his wife, said she's my sister, potentially compromising her personal integrity. Chapter 12, Sarah suggested that Abraham take Hagar as his wife, or as concubine. Chapter 18, the homosexual men who attempted to rape their wannabe victim. Chapter 19, incest, Lot and his daughters. 20, Abraham and Abimelech, again, giving away his wife. Chapter 21, casting out the concubine, Hagar. As though taking her as a concubine wasn't bad enough, you now throw her out, or Sarah did. You got the perverse parental favoritism of Isaac and Rebekah. Chapter 26, Isaac and Abimelech repeating Abraham's mistake with the king of the Philistines. She's my sister. Chapter 27, the deception about in relation to Rebekah and Jacob and Isaac. Chapter 28, Esau's polygamy with Mahalath. Chapter 29, Laban deceived Jacob over Rachel and Leah. Chapter 34, the rape of Dinah. Chapter 35, Reuben slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Concubine, there we go again. You've got all the family strife with Joseph and his brothers. Chapter 38, you've got Judah and Tamar. Every form of sexual and familial and marital perversity and unfaithfulness until you get to chapter 39. What happens in chapter 39? Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And for the first time in the entire book, somebody resists a glaring sexual temptation. Come lie with me, and he refuses. Even at the cost of his own liberty, he is imprisoned as a consequence because of her vindictiveness towards him. The first time in the book you've got a man who is going to be faithful. He actually is, he marries one woman, Asenath, an Egyptian. Only later does he do that. So the whole of the book of Genesis, everything goes sideways in this domain of sexual and marital faithfulness, apart from one man who is faithful. Who is the man for whom God saves the people of God? It is Joseph. It's Joseph who rises to become prime minister of Egypt, through whom Jacob and his sons are saved. So, if you want to change the world, what would you do? Can you see what the book of Genesis is shouting at us? What God will do is save the world through an ordinary man, Boaz, an ordinary woman, Ruth, even though they're nobodies, and men and women who, like Joseph, remain faithful. One man, one woman. That truly is how God is changing the world. And it's how I encourage you to be the means by which he does so here. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, we are grateful to you for your word, the Bible, and for its depth and beauty and clarity. We ask that you'd press upon us the challenges and moral injunctions that we've heard at this point, and would you transform us by your Spirit, even through the word which he speaks. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe we have a short break, Pastor Bothrop, do we not?